Let's pray together. What a thought to ask you, O great God of the universe, to occupy our lowly hearts. It really does not make sense that you would dwell with the likes of us, and yet that has been your desire. You have made us to be your people. You have made us to be a habitation even for your Holy Spirit. You have called our bodies temples where you would dwell. Lord, we know that if such a thing were to be true, it must be of grace. And so we ask even now to be in greater dependence upon your grace, to see your grace work its way through every corridor of our hearts, every aspect of our lives. We ask even now that you would use your word to make us more like your Son. Reveal to us the areas of resistance. Reveal to us the areas that are yet unyielded. And we pray that we would be different. We ask this for your glory and by the power of your Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study of this very long letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in need of serious course correction. Babies are cute. They're adorable, in fact. You know, the way they need to be carried everywhere and fed and changed and comforted and entertained. It's so cute the way they need you all the time, like at 2 a.m. They just make you want to pick them up and hold them and carry them around and feed them and change them, not just change diapers, but order all of those outfits and keep changing them and taking pictures. They make you want to comfort them. They make you want to give them all of your attention. And it's cute the way an infant and even a toddler sees his world. My food. My comfort. My toy. Two toddlers in a room with one toy. Man, it's adorable. A 14-year-old who acts like a baby is not so cute. A 47-year-old infant is not adorable at all. There is an appropriate time for a person to grow up, to see the world beyond himself, to think of others, to not live a self-absorbed life. The church at Corinth was infantile, beyond the expiration date of cuteness. Division was a serious problem for the church at Corinth. There were manifestations of their divisiveness. There were factions around celebrity leaders. There was unchecked immorality that had divided people. There were lawsuits in the public courts amongst the Christians there. There was an attitude of superiority and judgmentalism. A building up of one by tearing down another in the ladders of social status. There was the air of superiority of knowledge and of gifting. There was an abuse of Christian liberties that divided people, a misuse of spiritual gifts that divided people, and a perversion of the Lord's table that divided people. And the causes of these divisions were bound up in the heart of the Corinthian Christians. Pride, envy, a lack of love. At bottom of all of that, an absorption with self. They were selfish rather than selfless. And the solution to all of this, from the pen of the Apostle Paul to this church with many problems, was one solution. It was that the Corinthian believers would begin to have cruciform thinking, cross-shaped thinking, values and a worldview and behavior that had the flavor of the cross of Christ. The same cross of Christ that gets believers into the Christian life is the centerpiece of values that ought to shape the Christian life. A cruciform life is a life of faith, pressed into the mold, not of this world, but pressed into the mold of Jesus Christ, his humility, his love, his selfless, sacrificial consideration of others. Christ-like selflessness is the foundational key to unity in the church. And the disunity at the church at Corinth can be traced back to its failure to understand, embrace, and live out the implications of the cross of Christ. Let's read together our text. This is our text for three consecutive Sundays in 1 Corinthians. Let's read together the first nine verses of chapter 3. "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another says, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." I would summarize these nine verses this way: jealousy, strife, and division demonstrate dangerous immaturity in faith that must be remedied. Jealousy, strife, and division demonstrate dangerous immaturity in faith that must be remedied. And over our next three Sundays in 1 Corinthians, we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to take this in three parts. I don't know if you were ever on a family road trip and Dad pulled the car over to have something of a serious conversation. We're going to do that a little bit together in a collective biblical counseling session. You see, Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian problem is going to hit all of us. And this is important. It's important not just for relationships in the church, but for all of life, for marriages, for family relationships, home and work environments. In fact, in any relationship in which you have a relationship, no man is an island. We encounter one another, and there are principles and corrections here for us that we all need. We're especially vulnerable to the Corinthian problem if we assume our own maturity, if we assume our own high spirituality. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, or maybe you possess a large store of Bible knowledge and theology. None of that immunizes you from being immature as a Christian. So pull up a chair, open your Bibles. Let's take some time to get some counsel together from God's Word. To give an outline for the three Sundays in this text, I would simply say this morning we'll deal with the indictment. Next week, by the Lord's will, we'll deal with the proof of that indictment. And then Josh Kelso is planning to preach May 17th. The following week, May 24th, we'll deal with the remedy. So three Sundays in this text. The indictment is simply this: the church at Corinth was dangerously immature. And the proof, next week, Lord willing, of that indictment is the jealousy and strife and division that were present in the church. And then that will lead us finally to the remedy. What is the remedy to all of this? It's the self-emptying, Christ-like love and labor that Paul and Apollos themselves modeled before the church at Corinth. They were mocked for it, ridiculed for it, thought to be nothings because of it. And Paul just said, that's right, we're nothings. The teamwork, the self-emptying, the love and the labor that they modeled actually are a living picture of the remedy that would solve all of the Corinthian problems. So that's where we're headed. That's how we're going to counsel ourselves together in the coming weeks in this text. This morning, we're looking at the indictment. This is the first specific, particular correction that Paul gives to the church at Corinth. We've had some building blocks to undergird this. You know that Paul addressed the divisions in chapter 1. Here he hits the source of them head on. And the indictment is this: the church at Corinth was dangerously immature. Notice the descriptions that Paul gives for the believers there. Let's read together for the first two verses. I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are still not able. What happens here in these two verses are a series of descriptions that Paul gives of the Corinthian Christians that point out their dangerous immaturity. First, notice that they are believers. They are believers. Paul begins the verse by saying, and I, brothers. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul affirmed this with the label brothers back there. He said, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look at verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels. So there we see these same themes coming up again. There are quarrels. There is selfishness producing division. That's the same issue Paul is addressing here. And he still calls them brothers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, our verse this morning. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men. He calls them brothers. That is, they are family. They are linked together as spiritual siblings under one father. This is a foundational and inseparable reality. It's a Christian identity. We as believers are family to one another by God's doing. Notice he also calls them infants in verse 1, or babies. This isn't a compliment, but it is tender. Paul is sort of a nurturing parent here and calling them infants or babies, and it indicates that they are in the family. They're not outsiders. They're babies or infants, and notice at the end of verse 1, they are infants in Christ. That is an identification reality for a Christian. You are located in Christ. You are in his realm, set apart by him, unto him. You belong to him. You're identified with him. Paul is talking here to Christians. And this is a good reminder to us that whatever corrections need to be brought to the Corinthian Christians, Paul does not declare them to be not Christians. And I think we're easily tempted sometimes, particularly when we are mistreated by a brother, to make declarations about their standing before God. Oh, that guy can't be a Christian because he said those things to me. He really hurt my feelings. He did this and he did that. And we put ourselves in a judgment seat in a wrong way. Paul, in this very letter, is going to encourage the Corinthian believers to examine their own hearts to see if they're in the faith. But here, he's addressing people who claim to be Christians, whom Paul knows personally, and he addresses them as Christians. He's not questioning their identity in this verse. That's helpful for us to remember. It's helpful for us to remember that Corinth was a church populated by problem people with spiritual problems, and yet they were in Christ, babies in Christ, but brothers nonetheless. Paul wrote a very long letter to address the many problems in the Corinthian church, but his starting place, both in chapter 1 and reiterated here again in chapter 3, is his confidence that they belong to the Lord. So the first description there is that they are believers. But secondly, Paul calls them fleshly. He says, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but I had to speak to you as fleshly men. It's a remarkable statement about Paul's ability. I can't talk to you this way. I have to talk to you this way. These are not spiritual people in the sense that they are living out their profession. Their practice is not living up to their position. And it's important for us to remember that Paul has already described them as spiritual by identity. They are categorically spiritual, but they are acting as fleshly. He as well has called them categorically mature, even while in this passage he is going to describe them as behaviorally immature. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul there said to this same group in this same letter, we speak wisdom among the mature, that is, amongst Christians. We speak a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. There in chapter 2, verse 6, mature was a label for all Christians as over and against the world who were part of this age who will be abolished by God and his wisdom. And it's a statement that all Christians, no matter what their social status, no matter what their knowledge status, they have arrived. There's not some sophisticated philosophical Greek maturity that the elites get to. No, but all Christians are leveled by grace and actually have a maturity which is in Christ that transcends all the sophistication of the world. Paul's comparison of the spiritual to the natural at the end of chapter 2 in verse 14. Last week, you remember the natural man is the unbeliever who doesn't have access to the things of God because they're only spiritually evaluated. And so the spiritual man or the believer is different than the natural man. Just as the mature man, the believer, is different than the so-called sophisticates of the world. But here Paul turns the tables in chapter 3. He's appealing to their identity and what's true about them categorically and telling the Corinthian believers, you're not living up to what's true about you. You are spiritual by position and you are mature categorically. You've arrived in Christ and yet you're living as if you haven't left the world. You're living like you are still totally in the flesh. Paul's inability here is pretty remarkable. I can't address you in terms of the way you view yourselves. The Corinthian believers, according to chapter 3 and verse 18, think themselves to be wise. Paul can't address them that way. In chapter 4, verse 8, they think themselves to be superior. He can't address them that way. And in chapter 8, verse 1, they think themselves to have knowledge, and he can't address them that way. Over and against the way they esteem themselves, Paul is describing them as living as if they did not have wisdom and knowledge and spirituality in Christ. The overarching problem with the church at Corinth is that so much of the world was in the church. Another way to say that is the way Paul says it here in verse 1. The Christians there are fleshly. They are fleshly. They are thinking and acting as the world does, as humanity does when it is merely flesh. Flesh is the unredeemed humanness of all of us. And the world of unbelievers is only flesh, unredeemed humanness. The Christian life is a little bit different. The Christian life is spiritual with residual flesh. We're sort of different and strange creatures in the world. We are different than we used to be because of what has been added. We still carry into our lives that residue of fleshiness. But what has been added to that is new by the Holy Spirit, spiritual realities, spiritual desires, spiritual hunger, spiritual fruit. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. But it makes the believer something of what we call around here in a mixed condition. And the Corinthians had far more of the flesh by their behavior than of the Spirit. The Corinthian Christians are guilty of thinking and acting more like the world than like Christ. We would call this worldliness. And if you grow up in Christian circles, maybe you encountered the term worldliness. Maybe you cut your teeth in the Christian life in a context where they talked about worldliness in terms of a vice list of taboo behaviors. What is worldliness? Oh, I know what that is. Card playing, dancing, and drinking. That's worldliness. Some set of cultural vices that we separate from. But the reality in the New Testament is that worldliness, or fleshliness, as Paul calls it here, is far more than a set of taboo practices to be avoided. It is a mindset. It is a worldview, a whole way of operating according to what comes natural to unredeemed humanity. And at Corinth, worldliness included sexual immorality and participating in practices of pagan idolatry. Some of the things we might readily say, oh yeah, that's worldly. I totally get it. I avoid all those things. But it also included things like being impressed by presentation, being impressed by oratorical skill and physical appearance. It included arranging status in the church according to nobility or money or celebrity. It included looking down on others who didn't measure up. It included elitism and cliques and exclusions. According to verse 3 of this chapter, it included jealousy and strife. We'll look more at those next week. And the jealousy and the strife that characterized the church at Corinth led to community fracture and division in the church. All of that is worldliness in the church. Listen to the way Paul describes the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. He said the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Six of those have to do with divisions in the church. Two of those are named right here in this passage. And they are the evident or obvious deeds of the flesh. They're the things which humans do naturally. They're the things which unredeemed fallen humanity just does, and Christians with the residue of our unredeemed humanity are also susceptible to. To be fleshly is to think and behave as one who is only flesh. And a fleshly Christian is a Christian acting like the world, a Christian acting like a non-Christian. And listen carefully, sin in a Christian is sin. Do you know what I mean by that? We don't think, well, my sins aren't as bad as the world's sins because I'm in Christ. You being in Christ doesn't make your sin any better. Sin is ugly. Sin committed by unbelievers is ugly. Sin committed by believers is ugly. And a fleshly Christian is one who is not being governed by the Holy Spirit. For a non-Christian, we don't expect real change from the heart that glorifies God. We don't expect the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or sanctification, or progressive growth in Christ-likeness. But in a Christian, we do expect these things because the Holy Spirit is present. And we realize that we still all possess residual fallenness. It must be fought, subdued, put to death by the Spirit. I want to deal this morning with a little bit of Bible Belt lingo. I know Phoenix, Arizona is not the Bible Belt. Some of you have some Bible Belt heritage. And there's just some phrases that go around in Christian culture, Christian speak. One of which comes from this passage, but not appropriately. Maybe you've heard of the carnal Christian. Have you heard that phrase before? What is the carnal Christian? In Bible Belt lingo, the carnal Christian is one who said they believed in Jesus. Maybe they prayed a prayer at one point, But then they walked away. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't care about the things of the Lord. They don't fellowship with the people of the Lord. And the idea of the carnal Christian is the idea of securing someone. Well, they're really a Christian. They're really going to heaven, but they've just fallen away. They're carnal right now. And that idea is taken from this passage, but not appropriately so. The Bible describes such a person, someone who professes faith in Christ and lived amongst believers and looked like a believer and talked like a believer, but then walks away and wants nothing to do with Christ anymore. The Bible calls that one an unbeliever. 1 John 2:19 is helpful. The Apostle John, writing to the churches, is describing the phenomenon. He said, they went out from us to demonstrate that they were never really of us. And it's a helpful reminder that if somebody isn't walking with Christ and doesn't claim Christ and doesn't love the things of Christ, we shouldn't think of them as a Christian, carnal or otherwise. There is Bible lingo for such a one. That's an unbeliever revealed or a pretend Christian exposed or an apostate. Some will show up on the great day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these Christian things in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Some people are exposed as phony Christians before that day. And that's exposed by them walking away. That's not a fleshly Christian. The fleshly Christian, or if we want to use the Greek word here, the carnal Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 3, is a Christian who is acting like a non-Christian. The Corinthian believers were going to church. They were still Christians. They were interested in the things of the Lord. They ostensibly paid attention to spiritual truth. In fact, they professed to be wise in the Lord and spiritual. They professed faith in Christ, they gathered for the Lord's table, and they exercised spiritual gifts. These were not walkaways. But Paul says they were fleshly. The Corinthians were worldly, looking at each other, looking at Paul with fleshy eyes, with attitudes that resembled more of the world they were saved from than the gospel of grace they were saved by and saved into. Infatuated with appearances, entertained by style, enamored by status, judging others by the world's standards. And the result of that at Corinth was that the message of a crucified Messiah began to seem weak and foolish. Bad company corrupted good morals. They knew that the cross of Christ got them into the Christian life, but if all my friends in the world think the cross is dumb, I guess I might start thinking that too. Or if simple, clear proclamation of the cross of Christ, without all the tricks, without all the gadgets of Greco-Roman rhetoric, without all the entertainment and the style, well, nobody's going to listen to that. That's the world speaking. And the world was in the church at Corinth and leveling its judgments at Paul to make him seem impotent and uncouth. They had been squeezed into the mold of the world rather than the mold of the cross. And this was dangerous. It wasn't adorable anymore that they still looked so much like the world they came out of. And notice the description. I speak to you as to infants in Christ. They were not only fleshly, they were immature. As infants here is in parallel to as fleshly men. And this worldliness, this fleshliness, can be summed up in what we might call the idolatry of self. The idolatry of self. I'm the one that is to be worshipped. The world revolves around me. God is there to give me what I want and what I need, and everybody else around me seeks to serve me. This is where we become really bad astronomers, and we think the universe is centered on us. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-absorption, self-grasping, it's competitive and inconsiderate. Listen, these are all the attitudes and actions of an infant. In the world, these attitudes and actions are normal and natural. You may remember Whitney Houston's smash single, The Greatest Love. What was her whole point in that song? The greatest love. I found it. It's love of me. Maybe the song just sort of floats around. You listen to, oh, what a nice song. But listen to the lyrics. It's actually satanic. But it's so normal for the world. The world says, look, looking out for number one. If I'm not looking out for number one, nobody else is going to. I've got to learn to love myself before I can love other people. That's not biblical. And it was the Corinthian problem, and it was infantile. In the world, again, that's normal and natural. In a baby Christian, that's to be expected. Look where you just came from. There's nothing wrong with being a new Christian. But there's something very wrong with remaining an infant in Christ in perpetuity. You know that our culture has embraced what others have called the myth of adolescence. That's that sort of imaginary, extended immaturity that goes on into adulthood. Not very long ago, the world thought about children and adults. Now there's this sort of in-between category that we perpetuate. Kids don't grow up. They don't take responsibility. They don't learn to provide for themselves. And it's an immaturity that our culture endorses, embraces, entitles. And there's a parallel here to the Christian life. You don't want to be acting like a baby Christian decades into your walk with Christ. The ideal of sanctification would be a straight line, right? I start out here in Christ, and every day gets better. I'm more like Christ every day. It'd be really nice if it was a straight line. I don't know about you, but for me, it feels like steps forward and steps back all the time. Okay, I need to track this direction. Why am I off course again? Why am I off course again? It's a constant need of encouragement and course correction and rebuke and strengthening. But in the big picture, what ought you to see in your life? Sort of this direction. More like Christ this year than last year. And you know, next year I want to be more like Christ than I am now. That ought to be the heart of the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, penned a number of resolutions. He resolved himself to some things, and they're worth reading. All of them are really insightful. I'll give you resolution number 28. He resolved himself as a young man to study the Scriptures so steadily and constantly and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. He saw the Christian life as a study of God through His Word that would bring about growth, but growth that was actually noticeable to himself, perceivable. Do you have that aim in the Christian life? Are you aiming at progressive sanctification? I hope you're not content to remain where you are, to reside in Christian immaturities. The believers at Corinth, according to Paul's description here, were believers, and they were also fleshly, and they were immature, and they were also limited. They were limited. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able. Because of their immaturities, the Corinthian believers were handicapped and stunted, crippled in their ability to function well as a church. There is disability here. Paul states it twice. For Paul to say, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, would be an insult to the Corinthian ego. Remember, they were infatuated with Greek philosophy and the people that could wow them with their really sophisticated speech. To be told, you kind of need to be bottle fed right now, was a strike at their ego. The nutrients that you need, Corinthian Christians, must be processed for you. They need to be liquefied. They need to be made readily digestible because you haven't grown your teeth yet. This is an insult to people with a high estimation of their own abilities and their superiority and their wisdom and their knowledge. They call themselves knowledgeable and mature. And yet in their immaturity, they flaunt their knowledge and their so-called maturity to the destruction of others in the church. We'll get to that in the discussion about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul's statement here, you still need to be bottle fed. It's like saying to the whining and complaining 14-year-old, oh, do you need your bottle and blankie right now? You can say that same sentence differently to a four-month-old with compassion and tenderness. Oh, you need your bottle and your blankie right now. Comes out different with a 14-year-old who's grumbling and complaining around the house. Let's spend a little time thinking about this imagery of milk and solid food. Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You are not yet able to receive it. When you think about that, you may be tempted to think there's a graduation of content. You had milk or formula when you were a baby, and now you eat steak. The idea here is not necessarily a difference in content. It's a difference in the ability of processing and digestion for the Corinthian believers. Paul is not here talking about some level of higher secrets in the Christian life. You get in by forgiveness of sin, but after you're here for a while, we teach you like the 9th and 10th level deep, dark Gnostic secrets, like some secret cult. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. Not different information, no two-tiered theology. It's not that there's simple stuff for baby Christians and then super technical theology with big words that I can't even say for grown-ups. Paul is actually working to decimate the mindset that the Corinthian Christians had of tiers and structure and status in the church. He's not talking about a change in the quality of teaching or a change in the topics covered. He's talking about the Corinthian inability to digest and apply cruciform truth that governs all of the Christian life. We had a baby food grinder in our home. And Janet's very creative. We really have eaten well over the years that we've been married. And Janet decided that our kids would eat just as well. And so instead of baby food jars, whatever we were having would go into the baby food grinder, liquefied, processed up, and fed. So they didn't know it, but they got the best of the best. But I wouldn't eat it out of the grinder. I kind of like my broccoli in solid form. It's a good picture of what's going on here. Milk and solid food are both nutritious. They're both food. Paul is lamenting that the Corinthian church, because of its spiritual immaturity, is unable to process the truth that they need, so it must be processed. Paul's got to spoon feed it to them. And the irony of their situation is they claim to be sophisticated. They claim to be beyond the simplicity of Paul and his preaching. They're suckers for the honor culture of the world around them. And they've thrown off the so-called shame and stigma of the cross of Christ. But it's exactly what they need. What they would consider as beginner's formula is actually the meat that they need. This is why Calvin said, Christ is milk for babes and strong meat for men. The reality is the cross of Christ is the way into the Christian life, yes. But the cross of Christ is actually also the way of the Christian life. You see, a cruciform Christian, a cross-shaped believer, is a mature Christian. The self-emptying, others-focused, sacrificial death of Christ of sinners is what got us into the grace in which we stand. And the self-emptying, others-focused, death to self, sacrificial love is what is to characterize all of the Christian life. You can test your maturity by the degree of your love. Selflessness, consideration, others focus. Apply it to all the problems at the Corinthian church, and you solve the Lord's table. You solve head coverings. You solve meat sacrifice to idols and so-called Christian liberties. You solve spiritual gifts if you get love. Selfless love should demolish Corinthian prejudice and exclusiveness and superiority and immorality and self-promotion and jealousy and strife and division. The gospel is the remedy. Conformity to the humility of Christ is the deep, mature, solid food application to all of life. And so Paul, like a mama bird regurgitating the baby bird's breakfast, must liquefy the truth for ready consumption. Long after the Corinthians should have already been connecting the dots between their selfishness and the divisions in the church. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Indeed, even now, you're still not able. He just piles up this, what's going on here, guys? Even now, still yet, you're not yet able, he says. Paul had spent 18 months with them in person. He was with them at the founding of the church in A.D. 50, the letter to 1 Corinthians written in A.D. 55. 5 years have gone by, and they're still infantile. You can be a Christian for a long time and be immature. You can be gifted. You can have lots of Bible knowledge. You can be an expert in theology and be dangerously immature in the church. What does it mean to learn Christ? To get more info? No, it means to apply the basic, clear truths of Scripture to all the tangled and messy back alleys of your life. Discipleship and growth in the Christian life is not merely informational. We are actually to be hands-on learners in the Christian life. Romans 5, the love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And Romans 12, love in action. And you can look at all the tangible descriptions of what love actually does in the body of Christ. Now, there are implications here for teachers of God's Word. Shallow, pep talk, happy sermons don't do the trick. Information-only dialogues don't do what God designs. Those things will only stunt the growth of Christians, create a church full of baby Christians for decades. The kind of teaching that doesn't root out idols of the heart, that doesn't address sin in attitude or thought or word or behavior, teaching that doesn't correct heart attitudes or confront pride, will only perpetuate spiritual adolescence. Rather, we must develop as a body of believers together an appetite for cross-shaped teaching from the Word of God, applied to the Christian life to bring about cross-shaped people. The development of the cross of Christ for all of the Christian life means taking up our cross daily and following Him, and the world should see the difference. And the church should experience considerate, others-focused, self-emptying, Christ-like love. Listen, you can't envy if you love. You can't quarrel and produce strife if you love. They are mutually exclusive. They only reveal immaturity. If I can conclude this morning by having you turn to Philippians chapter 2, I want to give a contrast between two churches and two letters. Both Philippi and Corinth were cities far removed from Jerusalem and Judea. They were both, in fact, Roman colonies that carried Roman values and an adherence to Greco-Roman virtues and a mindset of Greek philosophy. A very similar pagan context filled with pagan idolatry in the worlds around them. And yet they're two different churches. The church at Corinth was in need of lots of rebuke and correction. The church at Philippi was a source of joy to Paul. And there were things to correct at Philippi. You may remember Yodia and Syntyche were being encouraged to get along. So even a similar flavor of disunity over personal things was at stake. And listen to the way Paul addresses the church at Philippi. Verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then fulfill my joy that you think the same way, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. There it is. There's the turn from selfish, natural, worldly, infantile to selfless, mature, cruciform living. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, that's a peek at the remedy we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. To look to Christ, to see him divest himself of the struggle for upward attainment and self-promotion, for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Those are the things that ought to mark the church. They are the things that mark Christ-likeness and therefore Christian maturity. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help. We don't have it in ourselves and our own natural abilities to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you have promised that all whom you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And everyone whom you predestined, you called in the gospel. You declared righteous on the basis of faith, and you glorify. Lord, thank you for that unbreakable chain, that for those of us who know you, we will actually reach the goal of looking like your Son. We just pray, God, that by your strength, by the power of your Spirit, we would yield our wills to you, soften our hearts, make ourselves pliable before you to be more like Christ noticeably in this life and in this church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.